We finished up right as we approached the Easter season. We finished up 1 Peter, and then we were in Matthew as we looked at the triumphal entry of Jesus, and then we looked at on Easter Sunday we looked at we're in Matthew again, looking at the resurrection and. I have decided on our next series. We're going to be looking at the book of Micah. Calm down. We're going to look at Micah, and our goal is the session. We want to make sure we're exposed to the whole counsel of God. So you notice we were in Exodus for a while, and we were in 1 Peter, and now we're going back to the Old Testament and to one of these minor prophets. And they're called the minor prophets because, you know, they're not short or, you know, not important, just because they're short in their prophecies. They're not very long. And so we're going to look at that. And my working title for the series is Justice and Mercy. And it's a book with some judgment in it. And God, you know, God speaking, saying some hard things to Israel and to Judah. There are two nations at that point. And but also there's grace and there's mercy and there's good news there too. But it's important for us to understand what that means for us and what God's saying to the people then and what it means for us now. So we're going to start that next week. But as I was thinking about justice and mercy and thinking about the previous passage we looked at last week about King Jesus, I thought we'd go to a psalm and think more about that same topic about Jesus as our King. So this is a song about Jesus. The Psalms are, if you don't know, they are the song book, the hymn book of God's people of the Old Testament. These are essential scriptures, essential songs, essential poetry, essential prayers, written some by David, some by others. They're essential to living the life in Christ. They are for the Hebrews, for the Jews, the God's word set to music. God not only communicates in historical narrative and prophecies and theological letters, He speaks to us in poetry, and that's fitting because when you love someone, what, you get real poetic, right? You know, anybody ever written poetry before? Okay, well, we'll move on. Anyway, he speaks in poetry and reveals himself through these men, the deep truths of who he is. The Psalms, like I said, were the songbook of Israel. And Tim Keller says of in his book, The Songs of Jesus, which is a great devotional, takes you through the Psalms in a year. He says, the Psalms give us a range of divinely inspired voices of different temperaments and experiences. No other book, even of the Bible, can compete with it as a basis for daily prayer. And so we're looking at Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a royal psalm. There's different types of psalms. There's psalms of praise, psalms of lament. And this is one, a royal song, one of the kingdom of God's kingship. And it is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's quoted 14 times. Matthew 22, Matthew 26, Mark 12, 36, Mark 14. I'll keep going. Acts 2, Romans 8, 34, 1 Corinthians 15, and many others. So it's throughout, especially in Hebrews. And we'll get to that in a minute. So that's what we're looking at today, this psalm about Jesus. Before we read the scripture, let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that all of scripture is about you, Lord Jesus. It's you are the fulfillment. You are the one that the prophets of old refer to. You are the the greater prophet. You are the greater king. You are the great high priest. You are the greater temple. You are the great and ultimate sacrifice. And all promises, all the institutions and the people and we see in the scriptures, the Old Testament, are all yea and amen in you. You are the fulfillment. You are the true Israel, the true king, the true priest that we need. And we have you, and we give you thanks. So, Lord, teach us by this your word. Help us to understand it more as we read this psalm and I preach this psalm. Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 110, verse 1. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. The three things we see in this psalm is, first, we realize that the king we need is God's Son. The king we need is God's Son. Secondly, the king we need is a priest. And thirdly, the king you need is coming. First, the king you need is God's Son. You know, the hope of the scriptures is that God would save and deliver us. That's always been from Genesis 3 on. It's this story of redeeming a people for himself, of setting his people free, of undoing the curse. And as redemptive history progresses, God reveals that he would do this first through a descendant of Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and eventually in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, a descendant of David. He promises David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever. And he talks about this as being the Messiah. And the Messiah means anointed one. Anointed one. As you remember from reading the Bible, or if you remember from reading about David and the other kings, they were anointed with oil to show that they are set apart for sacred duty. And so anointed one is synonymous with king. The anointed one is the king. And the curious thing about this text, about this Psalm 110, is that you have the anointed king, David, referring to a future anointed one, his son, according to 2 Samuel 7, as my Lord. So you have King David writing this, and that's why I read, sometimes we don't do that, but it's there, it's part of the text, a Psalm of David. David the king is, through the Spirit, he's looking ahead and he's speaking of a Lord. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord. So he's referring to a future king, a future head of Israel, not himself, that he refers to as Lord. And this is strange, because a father would never refer to his son, even if he abdicated or the son became, he would never call him Lord. That's backwards. He would never call a descendant, a son, a Lord. He would have the greater authority. But Jesus explains this mystery to us in Luke 20, verse 41. He says, but he said to them, this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, how can they say that Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, is David's son? And then he says, for David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And so Jesus there, as he's talking to talking to these leaders, Jesus is demonstrating that the Messiah, this Lord that David refers to, is greater and more powerful than just a mere descendant of David. David would never call Solomon Lord, but David is referring to this future king as Lord. Jesus identifies himself as being this person, this greater son. And the reason why he's more powerful than David, the reason why he has more authority, is because he is God himself. He is the Son of God. We don't just need, he's saying to these people, Jesus is saying in his time, that the answer to our problems is not simply to get rid of the Romans. It's not simply to undo their rule and reign. It's not simply a political or military leader. That's not what we need. That's not the promise. They need more than just national freedom. They need a king who's worthy to sit at the right hand of Yahweh. And the only one who's up to that task is the Son of God, is the Divine One Himself, Jesus. So again, even before the incarnation, before the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah, David in the spirit is imagining this great king who's not only a descendant or a man after God's own heart like David, but one who is worthy to sit at the right hand of God. And we know that that is Jesus himself. This is a king that's not just a great at leading, it's not just wise like Solomon, but one who rules as God, the one who is God, the Son, Jesus himself. You know, we talked a little bit about this a couple weeks ago as we talked about Palm Sunday. We just sang this hymn called Behold Your King, and that was the sermon title as well. Behold Your King. Look at who this is. And we were overwhelmed by the fact that this is not just a normal king, a normal leader, not someone who's full of himself with pride and aspiration. But here's a king who comes in humble, riding on a donkey. He doesn't have to prove himself. He just simply is king. He comes in as one who's victorious, as one who's already won the battle on a donkey, not a war horse. And we're just overwhelmed as we pictured and listened to Jesus on that day as he came into Jerusalem, as he then entered into the temple and exerted his authority. We need a king who's more than just a man, who's more than just a prince, who's more than just a great leader. We know, we feel it very clearly in our country that, you know, whoever's on the ballot isn't necessarily going to change our lives or make everything right, no matter what they say and what they promise. We need not just a man, we need God to rule and reign. And that's who Jesus is. He's the perfect king, the descendant of David, who David himself calls Lord. And he will come and sit in authority and make and bring about the vindication of his people and bring justice on the earth. He will make enemies your footstool. And that's who has a footstool at home? A lot of times we have recliners with the footstool built in that pops out and can go away. I like that a lot. Recently we got a couch with a electric, like a button. It's the epitome of laziness. I love it. It doesn't raise me up yet. I don't need that one, but it does just, you know. And so I sometimes feel guilty until I get about right here and I'm like, I'm fine. And then anyway, but imagine a king. You know, it was raised, and again, the footstool would be where you put your feet, how you step up, and the enemies being under your feet. And the vision of David has, who's fought enemies, who's fought Saul, who's fought, you know, Philistines, maybe this is early in his reign, we don't know exactly when he wrote it, but there's going to be, all the enemies will be under his feet. The victory will be won. And that's the vision of the greater king, who he understands to be one of his own descendants, who would come and win the day. So we need a king, not just any king, but the king that's divine, the Son of God himself. Second, we need a king that is a priest. And we understand, we see that in this priestly idea in verse 4. The Lord has sworn, and He will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Some of you were here a couple years ago. It might have been 7 years ago. I can't remember. But when we went through the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek appears in Genesis 14, and then not again until you get to Psalm 110. Who is this character? He's the king of Salem. He's the king of peace. His name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. And he is an important figure because when Abraham wins the battle to set free and to, remember, Lot is taken by these foreign kings and he goes and rescues him, he brings a tenth, he brings a tribute to Melchizedek. And he is a priest king. And so, you know, Abraham, acknowledged his authority. And there's nothing else said about him. We don't know how long he ruled. We don't know how long he lived. And so in that point, you know, when we get to the book of Hebrews, they refer to, again, they look at this text here, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's this idea of a priest king. And because his death is not recorded, because we don't know anything else, it's as though he just kind of went on. There's no record of his death. So they're saying, like Hebrews is going, it's like a king, a priest that whose reign never ends, whose priestly duties are perpetual. And in Hebrews, he talks about that. He talks about how Jesus is this perpetual king, a better high priest than Aaron and his descendants, because he's a priest like Melchizedek. If you have your scriptures, turn with me just briefly to Hebrews 7. Verses 26 through 28. It says this, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for first his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." That is this high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Again, but go back a little bit to verse 14. "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priest. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him," and this is one of those quotes from Psalm 110, "you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So this new idea, this new priest, is not one who has to give sacrifices daily, who then dies himself and has to appoint another, but we have a priest that serves permanently by virtue of his indestructible life, according to Hebrews. So what does that mean? What does it mean to have a priest, this priest-king who serves permanently? It means that his sacrifice is sufficient. His sacrifice is sufficient. What was the sacrifice? It was himself. It was his own body. It was his own blood. One priest, one sacrifice, that's all. You know, kind of like one call, that's all. That lawyer on TV. One priest, one sacrifice, that's all. It's done. The need to bring lambs and goats and this good service and worship that God had ordained to teach His people that they need atonement, that they desperately, their sin deserves death, but God in His goodness and grace can transfer, will atone for sin. There's blood can atone for sin, and another can take the guilt. Ultimately, that's fulfilled in Jesus coming. He's the great high priest, the priest in the order of Melchizedek, whose sacrifice is now sufficient. It's done. He's paid it. Your sins are atoned for. There's no more payment required. The other advantage of a priest king that serves permanently is he's always accessible. He's always accessible. We love 24-hour access, don't we? Well, not to ourselves. But when we want something, we want it, right? We want, you know, like I remember living in Tuscaloosa in a college town and then moving to Jackson, and even if it was a big city, things just closed at 9. And I was like, what's going on? You know, in a college town, there are a lot of things stay open until 11. A lot of things are open all the time. And because college students have strange hours. And also Tuscaloosa had a lot of factories, a lot of people that swing shift and night shifts. And so it was just, there were a lot of stuff. But you got to Jackson, then we went to Kosciuszko, which is 7,000 people, and things closed at 7. It was weird. It was like, we better buy what we need before daylight ends. And anyway, but we like 24-hour access. And that's the picture. He's forever. He's permanent. He serves permanently. And he's always accessible. He's always there. He rules and reigns and is a function of priest. He's serving all the time. In anything and everything, we can take our anxieties, our worries to the Lord in prayer. He's sufficient. His sacrifice is sufficient. He's always accessible. And then there is eternal intercession. He's always, not only just meeting our needs, but he's always there for us. It's not just that, don't think, you know, sometimes we just go, well, Jesus is always there. He gives us what we need. We can begin to think of him as some kind of divine genie. You know, we just kind of rub the lamp. But it's relational. He cares. He's present in our life. He's present in your life. He cares about what's going on in your life. You know, when our children, if you have children, we tell them when they're scared, I'll always be there for you. And I will. As far as I'm able, as far as it's in my ability, I will always be there for my children. I might not be able to fix all the things. I might not be able to get there as fast as I want, but I'll always be there. But there's a limit to that for me, right? I say that, but I know I there are just circumstances beyond me. But we want them to know that they're loved. We want them to know that we care. We want them to know that they can talk to us. And if you have parents like that, praise be the Lord. If you don't have parents like that, if you don't have parents that model that to you, that have revealed God to you, know that God is that way. Maybe it's you've never had the perfect a parent that showed that love, but you have a category for it. And guess what? God is that. He meets you in that. He is the one that's always there for you. And he's always, and get this, Jesus is praying for us. He makes our prayers known to God, but he cares and he thinks about us. He's talking about us. He loves us. He's a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Again, that sounds really weird. And you're like, should that be a memory verse? I think it should. You know? I don't see it, you know, cross-stitched on any walls, but maybe it should be, you know? Hey, remember Melchizedek? Thanks. Maybe that could be shorthand around here at Faith. Priest forever in order of Melchizedek. Thank you for that. I have a priest that's king and rules over all things, who's on the throne, and who serves. His sacrifice is sufficient. He's always accessible, and he's always interceding for me. Wow. That's a great comfort. And that's what the psalm tells us. A king that's mighty, that's rule, his rule is greater than any person. He's God himself. He is not only a king, but a priest. So the king you need is God's son. The king you need is a priest. But finally, the king you need is coming. He's on the move. And I have to say it. It's the thing preachers always say. Aslan's on the move. Okay, I said it. Okay, I've referenced Narnia. I haven't done it in a while. I was contractually obligated to do it. He's not safe, he's good. There you go. There's another one. But But it, you know, he's coming. And that's what you see in this motion, this pursuing a victorious king in verses 5 through 6. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment on the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head. Will, future tense, right? This is what He's going to do. This is what David is seeing. And first, I just, you know, let me ask you this. When you read this and you're saying this is about Jesus, does that line up? There's much judgment and destruction here. How can this psalm be about Jesus? Does this fit with the New Testament account of Jesus? Does this fit with who He's revealed Himself to be? Again, we go back a couple weeks ago. He's humble, riding on a donkey. But what does He do next? He braids a whip and He drives out the money changers. I mean, there's a sense of this. He's exerting His power as king and ruler. This is my house, He says. Is it right to think about Jesus in this way? Well, again, New Testament, what does the New Testament say? Well, look, let's go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword on which to strike down the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. That is God's Word. That's the vision that John the Apostle saw on the island of Patmos. God coming in justice. God coming to bring about wrath against sin, for sin and against sinners. Is it right to think in those terms? Is it right to think of Jesus in that way? And according to Scripture, yeah. In the sense of vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You see, we long for justice. We long for vindication. And the truth is, we're not all guaranteed to receive it in this life. We're not. And you're like, amen, I know. You've already felt it. An injustice at work. Being slighted by a family member for no reason. Being rejected because of your faith. We've felt that. We know there's crimes have been committed, and because no one talks, so there's not enough evidence, the guilty party is never found. And police try as though they may. They can't always solve the crime. And so we live in this world where there's injustice and there's and lack of justice, and even our justice system at times fails. And I'm not saying that's not anti-American to say, but there is no perfect world government. There is no perfect order. And so there's times there are false imprisonments. We long for justice. And again, God has to be just. He has to be righteous. To be God, to be perfect. We don't want a pushover. We want, don't worry about it. Again, we want it when it comes to ourselves. But that's not the answer. The answer isn't God just overlooks, He doesn't care. The answer is what we said before, is that there is a sufficient sacrifice. That justice fell on Jesus. That there was divine wrath that came down on Jesus when He was on the cross. That He endured a separation from His heavenly Father. That He endured hell. And because He was the divine Son of God, the holy, infinite, eternal One suffered infinite, eternal hell in that moment, and it's done. But only He could have done it. And He did it. That's why we receive favor. It's grace. But we need justice. We want justice. And He can't be God apart from justice. He will come again. And the fulfillment of this 5 through 7 is what we read in John. They go together. Do they not? One of the strange verses in this text is verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore He will lift up His head. And what does that mean? It's a strange way to end. And there's two ways, I think, that you can interpret this. And there's more than two that are out there, because it is a strange one, but one that's confusing. But that it could be that He's talking about Jesus or this king at the end of His conquest, and that this is expressing the finishing, the solace, the joy, the comfort which Christ as man in the presence of God at His right hand, that after finishing His work of salvation, He's drinking to His refreshment. But I think it's probably this. I think it's an allusion to the eagerness of a general pursuing a routed army. And I'm getting this from another commentary, that He's pushing on His conquest. And though almost choked by thirst, yet He will not stop to camp, to refresh Himself, but just on the way, on the move, He stops at the brook, at the creek, and takes a drink so He can continue His work. And I think that fits the flow of it. It's that He's not going to stop. He's going to see it done. And He's not going to go camp and go draw some water from the well. He's like, I'm just going to stop by the creek and keep going. And keep His head up. And keep moving. Think about David. When David's failures came when he stopped being king. When he stopped doing his job. When he fell into sin with Bathsheba. When he decided to stop and take the census. He was no longer faithfully pursuing what God called him to. But David has this vision of a king who's just going to go and keep going, and he will see it done. Is that comforting to you? That vision, this prophecy, this song of David, that Jesus will bring final, ultimate justice and vindication in His second coming. That He is this the King we've longed for, the King we need, the Holy One, God Himself in the flesh, and He's the priest we need, the priest we've longed for, and He will come and bring about justice in the world. He will do it, and He won't stop. He'll keep His head up, lift it up until it's done. That's the kind of King that David sees, and Jesus says, that's talking about Me. How does that affect you and me? How does that affect us now? It means we can leave that. We can the question of justice, the anger we have in our heart, the hurts we've endured, the injustice in our life. We go, God, you're gonna vindicate me. You're not gonna stop. Vengeance is yours, it's not mine. I can rest in you, I can trust you. You tell us that the world's going to be against us. I feel it. I know it. The world hated you. They're going to hate us as the church. But we will stand vindicated. Not because we fought. Not because we were militaristic as the church. Not because we, drew a line in the sand and got ugly and responded with evil for evil. Because we humbly trusted the Lord and His timing. And we knew that there are people that, yes, they can destroy the body, but they can't destroy our soul. Jesus will see it done. But let me ask you this. I want to end with this. Jesus will bring final vindication, but how does Jesus, the priest-king, conquer the nations now? Is that just something He's going to do, or is it something He's doing right now? He's doing it right now. He did it not through this of the last day, what we see, but he does it by His sacrificial death, His life, His death, His resurrection. He does it by His ongoing mission through His church now. Tim Keller says of this text, he goes, Jesus now conquers by converting and filling the earth with His body. So there is a battle to be fought, but with the weapons of love, service, and truth. Y'all know the expression, oh, those are fighting words. You ever heard that? Somebody talks about your mama, those are fighting words. Somebody talks about God, those are fighting words. Okay, this is how you fight. Talking about the Lord, not your mama. Anyway, somebody talks about God, somebody talks about Jesus, and they question it. Maybe part of you who's like, no, that's not right. But how do you fight? 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. That sounds good. Right? Divine power. Destroy the strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. The way we fight is by loving, serving, and telling the truth. By loving our enemies, by serving our brothers and sisters in Christ and our enemies, and telling the truth in love. It's living like Christ did in our midst. In some ways, it would be more satisfying if we fought through weapons. And again, remember, we just read this. Peter, good old Peter. You're going to take my Jesus. I'm going to cut your ear off. I think that's not what he was trying to do. He was just bad at it. Jesus is like, no. I'm winning right now. I'm going to win right now by going with them and dying for you. And you're going to lose. And you're going to fail, Peter. But I'm going to win. And it's that sacrificial love, it's that self giving, that's how Jesus won us to Himself and will win many to Himself. We can stop and love and serve because we know that Jesus has loved us, and we don't have to worry about what's going to happen or making things right or is this enough. Jesus is going to handle it because Jesus is King. There will be justice, there will be vindication. But our call is to bring many sons to glory by not saving them ourselves, by pointing to this King who is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the great High Priest, and the one who will see it done. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You for this, Your Word. You are both just and the justifier. And that blows our minds. Thank You. Thank You. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for winning the day for us, by enduring the wrath, by being the object of God's divine displeasure. And thank You that You will come again on Your second coming to make all things right. Thank You that we are counted as Your people, as Your body, and not Your enemies. That was not our doing. That's not because we're so good. It's not because our faith is so strong. It's because You are merciful and gracious, and we give You thanks. We pray now that You would set aside these elements, these common elements at the table for this wonderful use, this divine use of communing with You, of being reminded of who You are, to be of our souls being lifted up with You in the heavenly realms and being strengthened by the knowledge that You are our King, You are our priest. You will bring us all the way home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.